Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Oh, wow. That was terrible. I know I'm tired, but you must not be tired. Come on. Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
There you go. Warm Irish welcome. Well, it is a pleasure to be here. We do thank Garth for inviting us across. This is now my second time to Northern Ireland this month, and at the beginning of the month, we were in the Republic of Ireland. I know Garth joined us for our conference there, our Answers Conference Ireland. We had a great time, so it is a pleasure to be back. As you can see, I work for a ministry called Answers in Genesis, and the name sort of explains it all. We're apologetic ministry, which doesn't mean we apologize for our faith. Rather, it comes from the Greek word apologia, which means to give a reasoned defense of the faith, and that's what we hope to do tonight. If you're left with questions afterwards, you can come up and ask, or you can go to our website, www.answersingenesis.org. So if you've got questions remaining, please do go to the website afterwards. But we're going to deal tonight with the topic of the relevance of Genesis. You know, is it switched on?
Yep.
Is it on?
Yeah.
Is it coming through? No?
It's okay.
So use this one?
Yeah.
Okay.
That's a good mic.
Okay. Excellent. All right.
Sorry.
We're back on. There you go. Don't worry. So we're going to deal with the subject of the relevance of Genesis. Now, hopefully, Genesis is very relevant to your lives, to your Christian faith. But in many churches up and down the United Kingdom, Genesis has been sidelined. Many people don't see the gospel as relating to Genesis. They don't see Genesis as foundational to the Christian faith. In fact, we would be looked upon in many churches as a controversial ministry because we touch on these issues. And the way we do it to try and help people really understand why the issue of Genesis, creation, evolution is so important is by taking people through what we call the seven C's of history. And you can see there on the screen the seven C's: creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion, Christ's cross, and consummation. You know, the first four C's, you'll notice, all start in or come from the book of Genesis. Creation, the fact that God created the world according to the text in six literal 24-hour days, and there you already have a contentious issue in the church. Corruption, the fact that Adam's sin led to death and suffering coming into the world. Catastrophe, in the days of Noah, there was a global, not a local flood, not a mythological event. Many churches today, many Bible colleges would teach that the flood in Genesis 6 to 8 would be either a local event or was a mythical event. Confusion, at the time of the Tower of Babel, God dispersed the people groups around the face of the earth. And then Christ comes into the world, born of a virgin. He dies on a cross, and we look forward to the consummation of all things in the new heaven and the new earth. But we need to realize those last three C's, Christ, cross, and consummation, are founded upon those first four C's. And if you remove those first four C's, as many churches have done, then you really lose the gospel, because those last three C's, as I said, are founded upon those first four C's. And many churches today have had to reinvent the gospel because they've already abandoned those first four C's. Now, I'm going to ask you a question to begin with this evening. That means you're going to have to answer the question. Okay, what was Christ's first miracle recorded in the gospels? Turning water into wine. Technically, that is the correct answer. Turning water into wine in Cana of Galilee. But what is actually the correct answer? Before you get to Cana of Galilee, you have what? John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. You know, we forget that Jesus isn't just our Savior. He's our Creator. And the reason we need a Savior is because we're in rebellion against our Creator. But those words in the beginning take you back to which book? The book of Genesis. The gospel is founded in the book of Genesis. And you know, Charles Darwin understood that. He understood when he came out of his theory what he was trying to prove and what he was trying to disprove. But in his theory of evolution, he was really trying to show that we all go back to a common ancestor millions of years ago, which was in direct opposition to what the Bible says in the book of Genesis, that God created supernaturally all things in the space of 6 days. You know, Darwin realized what he was trying to do when he was coming up with that theory of evolution, because many people don't realize that actually Darwin graduated from university, Cambridge University in England, not with a degree in science, but with a degree in, anyone know? Theology, right? So he knew what the Bible said about creation. He knew what the Bible said about the fall, about the flood, about the Tower of Babel, and he knew what the Bible said about Jesus' work on the cross. But he realized those things didn't go well together with his theory. You know, many people today would say, you know, I'm happy to be a theistic evolutionist. I'm happy with the idea that God used evolution to create rather than divine creation. But the first person to disagree with you would have been Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin was not a theistic evolutionist. In fact, at the end of his life, someone asked him the question, what do you believe about God? What do you believe about the Bible? And he answered them this: I'm sorry to have to inform you that I do not believe in the Bible as a divine revelation, and therefore not in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You know, there are consequences to ideas, and many people in our churches, many pastors, many teachers in our Bible colleges don't really understand what this issue is all about. In fact, there's a famous atheist in America called Daniel Dennett, and I really like the way he describes evolution. He calls it a universal acid, because if you can remember your days in school when you're in the science lab and you got to play with acids, you know, you'd pour acid out, and what would the acid do? It would dissolve everything. And that's what Dennett means by universal acid. He says everything it touches, it corrodes, whether it's God, the Bible, morality, ethics. Evolution erodes everything. And we don't just see it in the church, we see it in the culture in which we live. This man, F. Sherwood Taylor, who was creator of the Oxford Science Museum just after the turn of the Second World War, said this: I myself have little doubt that in England it was geology and the theory of evolution that changed us from a Christian to a pagan nation. Now, I'm not sure the United Kingdom or England ever was a Christian nation. It might have been Christianized, but he realized once you get rid of the idea that God is the creator of all things and life is just an accident, then it will change the culture in which you live. When he said that in 1950, it was said that at least 45% of people in England went to church on a Sunday. Now, that, of course, doesn't make them Christians, but it tells you something about the culture. It's said today that about 4.8% of England go to church on a given Sunday. In fact, we now know from statistics, a newspaper article in The Guardian in 2016 said this: the number of people who say they have no religion is escalating and significantly outweighs the Christian population in England and Wales, according to new analysis. Now, in the next session, we'll deal with the issue of atheism, but at least half of England and half of Wales would say they have no religion. You know, it's said that 72% of people in Scotland would describe themselves that way, as having no religion. You know, you can understand if you've been taken through after decade after decade after decade of an education system, watching the media, which teaches evolution as a fact, you can see why these people have come out the other end and say, we have no religion. We don't believe in God. Many of them would identify as agnostic or as atheists. In fact, a number of years ago, the government in the United Kingdom came up with gay marriage. I don't want to call it marriage because it's not marriage, because God is the creator of marriage. Man and woman constitutes a marriage, not two men and not two women. But it's an example of moral relativism that now pervades our culture. You know, in the book of Judges, when it says there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's what we have in our own culture today. A relative morality. In fact, the issue of transgenderism is from the same foundation. By the way, God didn't create genders. He created sexes. He created them male and female. You can twist genders to be whatever you want it to be, but you can't change the biological reality that you are either male or you are either female. But that is founded in the book of Genesis. In fact, we really need to ask the question, what did our Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ, believe about these issues? Because in the book of Matthew, chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, he had to deal with this issue in his day. He had to deal with the doctrine of marriage when he was confronted by the Pharisees. And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he who made them at the beginning made them what? Male and female. And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Now, which book was Jesus quoting from when he said that? Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Do you think Genesis was important to Jesus? Absolutely. If that was his view of creation, if that was his view of marriage, then that should be, if we are followers of Jesus, then that should be our view of marriage, and it should be our view of creation. But we need to realize it's not just the doctrine of marriage that is founded upon those first 11 chapters in the book of Genesis. All our doctrine, either directly or indirectly, is founded upon the history in Genesis being literally true. You know, you think about it. Why did Jesus die on a cross? Goes back to the book of Genesis. Why do we await the consummation of all things in the new heavens and new earth? It goes back to Genesis. You know, why did you all come in here tonight wearing clothes? Goes back to the book of Genesis, right? Because originally, Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. It wasn't until they sinned that they had to be clothed by God. In fact, you think about that chapter in Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, when Satan came to Eve. Listen to what the text of Scripture says. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. What was Satan doing there? Think about what Satan was trying to do. He was getting Eve to doubt the truthfulness of God's word. You know, you think what doubt often does. Doubt often leads to unbelief. And that's what Eve did. She disbelieved the word of her Creator for the word of Satan. And that's what we have in the church today. We have unbelief when it comes to these issues. Did God really say he created in 6 days? Did God really say there was a global flood in the days of Noah? Did he really say that death and suffering came through the disobedience of Adam and Eve? You know, we need to realize that that God's word has been under attack ever since this moment in history. It just manifests itself in different ways. You know, if you went back to the time of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and you said to them, you know, what do you do with dinosaurs, or what do you do with distant starlight? How did Noah get all the animals on the ark? They would have looked at you and thought, what are you talking about? Those weren't issues for the Apostle Paul. Paul had to deal with other attacks from the Judaizers. You know, if you went to Martin Luther at the time of the Reformation and asked him the same questions, Luther would have looked at you exactly the same. Luther was dealing with different issues. We need to realize and understand what the attack on the Word of God is in our era of history. And I would submit to you, largely, by and large, it's the issue of evolution and millions of years. And many people in the church today think this is an issue of the Bible versus science. You know, many of my family are scientists, and they would say to me, Simon, you have the religious view of the origin of the world, while I have the academic science view of the origin of the world. You know, the question I always ask them is, what do you mean by science? And we have to ask that question. What is science? Because if you just look at the dictionary definition of science, it just means knowledge, right? And you can know about the world in which we live in many different ways. For example, there's what we call experimental or observational science, which is using your five senses in the present world to go out and observe the world in which we live in. And that'll help come up with technologies such as, you know, laptops, your mobile phones, when you visit the doctors, you get the medicine, you know, aeroplane satellites. That comes through observational science. We don't disagree with that sort of science. What we're contending with is a view called historical science, which is really your view about the past when you weren't there to see what went on. And both creation and evolution involve historical science, because who was there to see the creation of the world? Which scientist was? There was none. Evolution and the Big Bang are part of historical science, not part of observational science. And even evolutionists will admit this. This man, Ernst Mayr, who's called the Charles Darwin of the 20th century, said this: evolution is a historical process that cannot be proven by the same arguments and methods by which purely physical or functional phenomena can be documented. You know, he was still an evolutionist, but he recognized there's a difference between what you observe in the present and what you believe about what happened in the past when you weren't there to see what went on. But there's also another issue we need to deal with and understand about, because a lot of people think this issue is all about evidence. You know, my family think if they just show me all this evidence for evolution, then I'll become an evolutionist. And they think, well, I'm just trying to get them to believe the Bible. But we need to realize whether you're a creationist or evolutionist, you all have the same evidence, right? We all live on the same planet. We all see the same stars. We all study the same DNA. We all see the different kinds of animals in the world. We all have the same sort of dating methods. The difference is how we interpret that evidence, right? You'll either start with man's word as your foundation for viewing the world around you, or you'll start with God's word as God's revelation to understanding the world in which we live. We need to realize that. There's no such thing as a neutral person, because you're either for Christ or you're against Christ. You either walk in light or you walk in darkness, right? There's no such thing as neutrality. We need to understand that when it comes to the issue of a worldview. You either start with man's word or you start with God's word. This is important to understand because, you know, when it comes to understanding why we as creationists would come to different conclusions as an evolutionist, we start with different foundations. We start with different presuppositions. You know, the evolutionist has the presupposition of naturalism, that the universe is all that there is. Uniformitarianism, the rates and conditions are constant. You know, there hasn't been any change through a global flood. There hasn't been any change through sin effect in the world. And that's how they come to the conclusion that the world's billions of years old. But if you start with God's word as your foundation, then you understand that God created supernaturally. And there has been change in the world because God flooded the world, right, with a global flood in the days of Noah. That would affect the fossil record that we now see. And that's how you come to the conclusion that God created in 6 days, just a few thousand years ago, because our foundations are different. That's why we come to different conclusions. You know, we need to realize that God's word confirms through observational science what Genesis says about people groups, about the kinds of animals we see around the world, about the rock layers, you know, DNA being a complex code system. Observational science confirms what we read in Genesis chapter 1. But let's think through some of those C's that we saw at the beginning. The issue of creation, you know, if you bring this subject up in the church today, you'll hear many different views on interpreting Genesis 1, what we call the gap theory, where you try and fit all the millions and billions of years in between those first two verses in the book of Genesis, the day-age theory, where people say, well, day can mean something than a 24-hour day. And that's technically correct. Day can mean something other than a 24-hour day. But that's not the question. The question is, what does the word day, yom in Hebrew, mean in its context in Genesis 1? And then probably the most prominent position in the church, at least in England, is the idea that God used evolution over millions of years. But we need to realize not one of those positions come from reading the text of Genesis 1. They're all enforced upon the text of Genesis 1. In fact, if you just look at the chronology there in Genesis versus the evolutionary cosmology, you'll see they're not saying the same thing. You know, the evolutionary cosmology has the earth starting out as a hot molten blob, but the Bible has the earth covered with water for the first 2 days. You know, the evolutionary cosmology has the stars and the sun coming before the earth. But in the Bible, the earth is made on day one and the sun, moon and stars on day four. So it's not like you can just say, oh, well, God used the Big Bang. Otherwise, there's a contradiction in God's word. We have two different chronologies that you cannot simply put together. In fact, God's word tells us in the law that he created in 6 days. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. You know, the reason we work 6 days and rest for 1 day goes back to the doctrine of creation. You know, when Richard Dawkins works a 7 day week, he really is saying he believes the Bible, although he doesn't believe the Bible, but he really is. Otherwise, why work a 7 day week? People have changed it in the past. If you remember the time of the Russian Revolution and the French Revolution, they changed the working week because of religious superstition from a 7 day week to a 10-day week. But the foundation of that goes back to God's word. In fact, listen to what John Calvin says, because a lot of people think, you know, this young earth view of the world is a modern view. It didn't come around until the 18th century. But listen to what John Calvin, the great reformer, said on this issue. He says, "With the same view, Moses relates that the work of creation was accomplished not in one moment," which is the Roman Catholic view of how long it took, "but in 6 days." Calvin clearly believed those days were ordinary days. In fact, he realized, if you read the chronological information in Genesis 5 and 11, you only come to thousands of years. Calvin believed that the earth was very young. But he also has some great comments for those who don't want to take a stand on this issue, who want to say, no, we'll put this to one side. Because this was an issue for Calvin in his days, because there were people who scoffed at the doctrine of creation at his time. But listen to what he has to say. He says, "Nor will he abstain from their jeers when told that little more than 5,000 years have elapsed since the creation of the world." And then he goes on to say, "In short, nothing can be stated that they will not assail with derision. Must the creation of the world be passed over in silence? No. The truth of God is too powerful both here and everywhere to dread the slanders of the ungodly." You know, that's great advice from Calvin when you think about this, because he realized if you're going to abandon the doctrine of creation because you fear people mocking and jeering at you, well, what are you going to do with Christ walking on water? What are you going to do with Christ turning water into wine? What are you going to do when a man is raised from the dead? Because they're all supernatural events. And the same people that mock at you for believing that God created the world in 6 days are going to mock at you for believing your Savior rose from the dead. Calvin says, no, we stand firm on what Scripture says. You know, what about the issue of corruption, the idea that Adam's sin brought death and suffering into the world? Because we know, we realize we live in a world where we see death and suffering all around us. We realize we live in a broken world. But many theologians today, many pastors in churches realize if evolution is true, well, Adam couldn't have brought sin and death into the world. Listen to what one of the leading theistic evolutionists in the United Kingdom says, Dennis Alexander. He said this in a newspaper just before Christmas a number of years ago. And he's talking about evolution and the doctrine of original sin. He says, "There is a clear incompatibility with evolution in which anatomically modern humans first start appearing in Africa about 200,000 years ago through a process involving countless deaths over thousands of generations." And then he goes on to say, "Nowhere does the Bible teach that physical death originates with the sin of Adam, nor that sin is inherited from Adam." You know, when I read that, I thought, what Bible's he reading? We're not reading the same Bible, because when you read the text of Scripture in Genesis 2:16-17, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest of it, therefore thou shalt surely die." In other words, dying you shall die. God promised Adam, the day that you eat of that tree, death will come into the world. You see, Adam's spiritually separated from God when he eats of the tree. And then in Genesis 3:8, he hides himself from God. But when God pronounces the curse on Adam, he says, "For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." Adam, God told him, you'll go back physically to dust, because from dust you were taken. Adam didn't go back to some like ape-like creature when he died, right? He went back to the dust of the ground. We need to realize that the Bible tells us man's actions brought sin and death into the world. You know, the Apostle Paul in Romans 12 tells us, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." Now, in context, Paul is talking about human death. He's talking about the death of humans, but he also talks about, in Romans 8, the fact that we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Adam's sin affected everything. The reason you see earthquakes, tsunamis in the world today goes back to the book of Genesis. But think about it. If you hold the view that God created over millions of years, then when you see tsunamis and earthquakes and natural disasters, then What did sin really do to the world? Because in the evolutionary view, those things have always happened. Those things have always taken place. You know, that view of evolution, millions of years of death, struggle, and disease, is the way the evolutionists explain life. That's how man came into existence. But if you take Genesis the way Jesus took Genesis, then there was no death and struggle to begin with. In fact, man and the animals were vegetarian to begin with, right? There was no carnivorous activity before the fall. Man and the animals were vegetarian to begin with. And it's not until after the flood in Noah's day where God now tells them, I give you all things. In fact, if you look at the fossil record, there's a history there of death, struggle, and disease. Brain tumors, cancer, arthritis. Evolutionists will tell you that the same diseases that we have today are back there in the fossil record, which they date to be millions of years old. But think about it. How did God sum up his creation? He didn't just call it good. He called it very good. You need to think about that. Was God looking at a world filled with cancer, arthritis, and saying, behold, this is all very good? Have you ever seen someone struggle with cancer? It's not very good. You know, what do you say to them if you believe God used evolution? All you can really say to them is just suck it up. That's the way God does it. If you're going to be consistent, right? But you know when you look at that person, that's not very good. In fact, evolutionists would tell us there's fossilized thorns in the fossil record dated to be millions of years old. But Genesis 3:18 tells us, thorns also and thistles shall I bring forth to thee. You know, thorns and thistles are a result of God's curse in the creation. You know, you need to realize those two views are completely contradictory. You cannot put them together. Sadly, many people in our church today want to do that. They want to say, don't worry, just say God used evolution. But it does not convince an unbelieving world. Many people think, you know, we put a stumbling block in front of people believing the gospel because we're saying you have to believe in 6 days. But actually, the stumbling block is when you say God used evolution. I just want you to listen to some comments from a man called Jerry Coyne.
Because it strikes people on the solar plexus of their faith directly. It strikes them in the idea that they're specially created by God, because evolution says you're not. It says that there's no special purpose for your life, because it's a naturalistic philosophy. We have no more extrinsic purpose than a squirrel or an armadillo. And it says that morality does not come from God. It isn't an evolved phenomenon. And those are three things that are really hard for humans to accept, particularly in the broader religious tradition.
He's a famous evolutionary biologist. He's an atheist. And he's not saying, you know, you can believe God used evolution to create the world. He's saying if you look at what evolution's telling us, there's no morality. You're not made in the image of God. You're not special. You're not unique. You're just an accident. Jerry Coyne doesn't believe God used evolution to create the world. But think about it. If there was no death before sin, then how do we explain the fossil record? Well, the Bible tells us in Genesis 6-8, there was a global flood, not a local flood, not a mythological event, but there was a global flood in the days of Noah. Sadly, because the church, by and large, believes in millions of years, they've abandoned that view that the flood was global because of that impact of the belief in an old earth. You know, many of you may know that in 2016, Answers in Genesis in the US opened up what they call the Ark Encounter, when they built a life-size Noah's Ark as an evangelistic tool to an ever-increasing secular America. But if you've ever been to the Ark Encounter, the first thing that will strike you is just how big that ark was. In fact, it does away with all those questions that you have. How did Noah fit all those animals on the ark? You know, that was a truly global historical event. In fact, our Lord and Savior believed that event was global and it was a real event. Again, if that was Jesus' view of the flood, then that should be our view of the flood, right? Sadly, many pastors and church leaders today would rather believe the words of fallible men than the words of their Lord and Savior. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat and they drank and they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. You know, Jesus is talking in context about the judgment to come, which will be a global judgment. But if he's using the flood as an analogy, then it can't be a mythological event or a local event for a real judgment that's going to take place at a global level. It has to be a global event for the analogy to work. By the way, if there really was a global flood, if you've ever heard Ken Ham, he says, what would the evidence be? Millions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. You know what you see when you go out and look into the world at Grand Canyon? You see billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. People say, well, where's the evidence that there was ever a global flood? Staring you right in the face. The flood left its mark on the world, you know. But the reason people don't believe in it, because they've been indoctrinated, really, with the idea of evolution. You know, the evolutionist stands back at Grand Canyon and says, a long time and a little bit of water caused the canyon to form. But if you're a biblical creationist and you're looking at the canyon, then you can say, well, actually, according to God's word, a lot of water and a little bit of time caused the canyon to form, right? One piece of evidence, two different interpretations, but which interpretation actually fits with the evidence that we see at Grand Canyon? Well, in May 1980, if you've ever heard of Mount St. Helens, you know, Mount St. Helens erupted, and it showed you it doesn't take millions of years to form rock layers, because he's 20 feet of finely laminated layers that took only hours to form. Didn't take millions of years. You know, canyons were cut in a very short time. It didn't take millions of years. It didn't take time. It took a process. You need to remember that. It didn't take time. It took a process, a catastrophic process. I've got another small clip on canyon formation for you, just to understand this issue a bit more in detail.
The Earth's surface is scarred by deep canyons cut into solid rock. But how did they form? A little bit of water over a long time, or a little bit of time with a lot of water? Modern rivers don't generally cut downward into the solid rock, so today's river erosion seems incapable of explaining rock canyons. The Great Flood of the Bible, however, provides a possible explanation for such canyons. In soft mud or sand in your own backyard, you can see the power of heavy rains on a small scale. A rainstorm can create miniature canyons in only minutes. Though these canyons are very small, cut into mud, they share many of the same characteristics as the world's great canyons. On a larger scale, mud flows have also been observed to form these features quickly. At Mount St. Helens, a single mud flow off the mountain carved Engineers Canyon out of soft sediment in a single day, 100 feet deep. And the same thing even happened in solid rock. A series of mud flows created Lewitt and Step Canyons on the front face of Mount St. Helens, cutting hundreds of feet into solid rock over just a few years. We observe canyons being cut into rock today, but only by catastrophic processes. Just imagine how easy it would be to cut massive canyons during and after Noah's flood. Torrential water and mud flows, followed by uplift and heavy rains, create the right conditions to produce the world's canyons. Furthermore, it may have been easier when flood sediments had not fully hardened. Grand Canyon is a good example where we find evidence of catastrophic forces at work. Upstream is evidence of huge lakes. These lakes would never have formed if the canyon were already open below them. However, if these lakes had formed from rains after Noah's flood, and if the pressure of these waters broke through and carved through the recently deposited sediments, then we would expect to find surge deposits downstream. Below Grand Canyon, this is precisely what we find. Evidence of a lot of water cutting over a little bit of time.
See, when you understand the nature of catastrophism, it makes sense that the Grand Canyon is a result, not of millions of years, but of the flood in Noah's day. But let's think of how we can sum this all up. You know, in Psalm 11:3, it says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? You need to realize that the book of Genesis is the foundation to the rest of Scripture. If you remove that foundation, then what happens? You do away with the rest of the Bible. You know, here's an example of a house with a crack in its foundations. Now, many of you ladies will get this example. If you've ever seen a crack in the wall of your living room and you say to your husband, husband, deal with the crack. You know, what does your husband do? Sometimes he'll get the paint in and hang it over the crack, or he'll get the polyfiller out and stick polyfiller in the hole, and then the house falls down and you kick your husband out of the house, right? Well, no, you wouldn't do that. But you get the point. Where should he have dealt with the problem? In the foundation. If there's a crack in your living room wall, you don't get polyfiller out, or you don't get a paint in and hanging over the crack. You deal with the problem in the foundation. You know, we have a problem in our church today, and many people want to deal with it in superficial ways by just papering over the cracks. But we need to deal with it at a foundational level. You know, when you think about it, if you look at these two castle diagrams, the castle of man's word and the castle of God's word, the evolutionists, the secularists, the atheists have been very successful over the last 200 years because they realize the foundation of God's word is Genesis 1 to 11. That's why Richard Dawkins, you know, all these famous atheists who we'll deal with in the next session, spend so much of their time attacking God's word at the doctrine of creation, because they realize all other doctrines come out of that. And that's why they've been so successful. You know, what do Christians do? Shoot each other in the foot, or shoot themselves in the foundations, or aim at the issues? I'm not saying that we shouldn't tackle those issues. Those are important issues to deal with: racism, gay marriage, abortion. But we need to realize those aren't the problem. They're a symptom of the problem, a problem of not dealing with this issue foundationally. You know, this is what we need to be doing, dealing with it at a foundational level, aiming our arguments at the foundation of man's word, of atheism, of humanism, of evolution, of humanism, which is evolution. And then we'll be more successful in dealing with some of those issues that come out of evolution. You know, we need to understand where the problem lies. You know, many people will say this is not a salvation issue, and it's not. Technically, it's not. But we need to realize the gospel is founded in the book of Genesis, and once you attack the foundations, you'll do away with the gospel. You know, people today have really tried to mess with the gospel, and they say something like, well, the gospel is that you can have a relationship with God. But that's not the gospel, because everyone has a relationship with God, if you think about it. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:21 to 22. He says people are either in Adam or they're in Christ. In Adam, you have a relationship with God. It's just not a good relationship of God, right? It's a wrathful relationship. You stand condemned under the wrath of God. You have a relationship of God. It's just not a good one. What you need is to be restored, right? You need that relationship to be restored. You need to be reconciled to your Creator. And the only way that reconciliation can come is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need a relationship with Christ, with God, through Adam, right? Through Christ, not through Adam. We need to realize that. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. If you are in Adam tonight, then I urge you to repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. But we need to realize as Christians, as believers, that the gospel is founded in that first book in the Bible, Genesis. Well, we're going to break now for 25 minutes or so, and it's a time to go to the toilet, grab a drink, but it's also time, if you go up the stairs and on the right over here, we've brought a number of resources to help you, because we're really, you won't remember everything we've said tonight. We see ourselves as an equipping ministry. We want you to be equipped with answers, not just for yourselves, but for the people that you know, that you love, that you're witnessing to. There's a short book out there on the table called What the New Testament Says About Creation. This is one I wrote a few months ago, and it'll help you understand what the New Testament actually says about these issues and why it's important to the new theology of of the Bible in the New Testament. I wrote another book called Adam, the First and the Last, because many people in the church today are starting to say, well, Adam never existed. But that doesn't just attack the view of Adam, it attacks your view of Christ. There's a book up there, Adam, the First and the Last, and then there's a number of books called the Answers books, which will really help you deal with a number of questions that are out there. You know, you think about those questions, you have ape men, you know, distant starlight, how did Noah get all the animals on the ark, you know, what do you do with Cain's wife, and so on and so forth. All those different questions, how do you know God exists, are answered in those books. We do a special deal on DVDs when we come out, two DVDs for £10. I did a presentation in the States called Jesus, Scripture and Creation, which looks at who Jesus is and what were his views on Scripture and creation. If you're a young person here tonight, and I know there's many of you, you can see there's many of you here, we do a number of pocket guides, which are only £2, and I deal with lots of different issues, specifically like ape men, dinosaurs, atheism, all sorts of different issues. I really encourage you to take them, or if you've got friends who are not believers, take them for them to look at. And Christmas is coming up soon, and if you're interested in calendars and cards with a great gospel message inside, then please do look at those. We also have a sign-up sheet if you want to pray for our ministry and support us, then there'll be one on the table upstairs. With that, we're going to break, and we're going to be back here for about five to nine, Garth, is that okay? So please do stretch your legs, have a look at the resources. Are the tea and coffee served? Yes.